Well, it is Sunday, May the 3rd. This is a re-record of our Sunday sermon from this morning. We had some technical issues, so preaching this from my office, so it's not going to be verbatim what was said this morning. I don't follow a strict manuscript, but I think trying to faithfully give what was given this morning as we concluded our series as a church from the book of Joel. So this morning we were in Joel chapter 3. So go ahead and turn in your Bible to Joel chapter 3. We'll be going through the entire chapter in this message. But by way of introduction, I, as you are aware, if you know me at all, I'm not particularly a car expert, which kind of even laughing because that's a dramatic understatement. Normally when I have an issue with my car, a question with my car, there's a few guys in the church who I'll text and call. There's a mechanic I trust, but it's not my area of expertise. But there are a few things that, you know, so I don't have to bother guys or, you know, start paying a guy, you know, some money. I'll look on YouTube to see if it's something I think I can handle on my own and if they can kind of give me the quick tutorial. And in that, ran across a guy who had a two-part video for what to do when your car light, check engine light, right? So the check engine light in your car, what do you do when that comes on? And in part one of the video, he talked about that, you know, it can cause fear or panic or whatever, because, you know, it can be quite expensive. And you're just aware that there are mechanics that have taken advantage of people in this situation. And so you want to just be smart and all that kind of stuff. It's going to be intimidating when you don't know cars and have your check engine light come on. And what do you do? And there's safety concerns, all the kind of things, right? And so what he talked about is even if it's a small thing to you, it can be, you know, anxiety inducing just to see the light day after day after day. So he said, here's how you fix that. And he, in the video, takes a small piece of tape, puts it over the light, and then he covered, obviously, the check engine light. He said, that way, you don't see it. And eventually, you kind of even forget it's there. So in some ways, I would say the theme of the first part of his video was ignore the warning light. Well, you could probably see where this is going, but he had a part two of the video, and it was him recording the video from a side of the road with a broken down car, series of repairs needing, as one small unaddressed problem led to many unaddressed problems, and him on the side of the road. And so the point of video two was to say, don't ignore the warning. I'm not here to give car advice to anyone, but not ignoring a check engine light sounds wise. The warning light exists not just to tell you of potential danger, but so that you can avoid it, so that you do not end up on the side of the road. Joel has been a massive warning light, but it for something far more valuable than a car, but for our eternal state. Joel was written in a time of crisis. A locust invasion had overtaken the land. Literally, all crops were laid to waste. This wasn't just an agricultural issue, but right, destruction was everywhere in the land. And Joel was aware that he was basically saying, listen, this is a warning light, so to speak. This is a warning going off, not just that destruction happened, that if this destruction is bad, from one animal causing one bit of from damage to crops, what awaits on the day of the Lord? What awaits on the day of Yahweh as the Lord comes back to earth to bring justice? So in chapter 3, we're going to pick up on a familiar theme in chapter 1 and 2 of not just that there is judgment and justice, but there has been a warning of a greater judgment that is to come. But in chapters 1 and 2, he's been primarily writing to and speaking about the people of God, telling them that God's judgment is real, so return to him and repent. And as you do, not only do you not face judgment, but there is restoration. And in the restoration, right? So in restoration in a land where there was barrenness and destruction, he brings life and growth. You will know him as your God. You're going to have a relationship with him. And at the end of chapter 2, right, he looks ahead to a day where God would not just have a people, but on his people, all who put their trust in him, he would pour out his Holy Spirit. The reality of judgment highlights the greatness of his mercy. And now as we begin chapter 3, the same theme emerges, but it's not primarily directed towards God's people, but his enemies. God's judgment is real, but so is the greatness of his mercy for those who turn from their opposition and who turn to him. Main idea, the main sort of thought of this morning's message from Joel 3 is God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. Going to read all of Joel chapter 3, but I'm actually going to break it up. So rather than reading it all from the front as we normally do, we're going to read it one section at a time and take a look at each section one at a time. But Joel 3 verses 1 through 4 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and then bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter the judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily." Again, the main idea is God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. We're going to look at this through five sections of scripture in chapter 3 that we're going to look at. And from verses 1 through 4, we see this, that God's judgment is deserved. God's judgment is deserved. So he says in verse 1, "In those days and at that time." Now, in context, he's speaking about a future day, right? So at the end of chapter 2, it was talking about the sending of the Spirit. He was talking about a future day, the days that we are in, the age of the Spirit. But now he's even talking about a day beyond that day. So that's the day we are in today, is the day that we're talking about at the end of Joel chapter 2. What day are we in now? Well, the day he's talking about in Joel 3 is a day even beyond that. The day of the Lord, when the Lord returns to bring justice to the earth. And what's he do in bringing justice to the earth? Well, in verse 1, it says he brings the fullness of restoration to his people. And then beginning in verse 2, it talks about how he brings judgment on others. Now, throughout chapters 1 and 2, right, we've already seen that even what the locust invasion was represented some sort of judgment of God. But he is noting this is a lesser judgment. It is a warning judgment. But he's talking, there is a future day of the Lord, and that day will bring judgment, and that judgment is deserved. So he says, Judah and Jerusalem in verse 1, that represents his people, saying, on that day, they will see the completion and total fulfillment of restoration and salvation. And then in verse 2, he says, then all the other nations, those who are not his people, are going to the valley of Jehoshaphat. In case you're somebody who likes to get out the Bible maps and kind of see, okay, what's the valley and where we're talking geography and all that kind of stuff. He is not talking about a physical location here, but rather it literally means Yahweh has judged. Meaning he is saying all the people that are not God's people will be judged. Justice will be brought. Notice he's saying that Yahweh has judged. He's not saying there will be a trial in this valley, but there is a judgment being given. And the judgment of guilt that is going to be given is deserved. Because what's it talk about in verses 2 and 3? Because they have misused and led astray and done harm to the people of God. Do you hear what he is saying? Harm the people of God on earth. That leads to the guilt from God, the God of heaven. He is so attached to his people. He is so for their prospering. So what we just need to see is anyone who is found guilty is deserving of that verdict. So God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. Secondly, we see this. God's judgment is on his enemies. We look at this from verses 5 through 8. For you have taken up my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which I have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to his nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. If I were to mention something like Hollywood, California, people would understand, right? There would be a sense of like, I'm talking about a place in reality, right? And Hollywood also represents an idea of a place, right? So Hollywood is a real location. You can go visit, you can see the studios and make movies and do the tours and do all those kinds of things, right? And it's also an idea, right? It's symbolic of the film industry and entertainment industry. And so if I were to say the Oscars celebrate the best of Hollywood, you'd get it, right? Even if maybe one of the films is, you know, filmed somewhere else or, you know, recorded somewhere else because of, you know, tax reasons or whatever, you'd say, yeah, it's Hollywood's both a physical place and an idea. It's something symbolic, bigger than the physical location. Why do I say that? Because you can go to a biblical map and you can find Tyre and Sidon and the region of Philistia, the Sabians in verse 8 were a people. But it's what they represented. There was a literal who they were, but it's what they represented. And he is charging these people. He's not just limiting it to, okay, these people strictly within the city law, city limits. He's saying these people who were part of God's historic enemies, they were pervasive in their ungodly and corrosive effects. They corroded the people morally. They sold God's people into slavery. He's saying, because you are the enemy of my people, you are my enemy and God's people. I'm sorry, God's judgment is coming. He's even kind of mockingly asking them, what are you going to do? Are you paying me back for something? You don't like the way I rule? So you're acting out. Listen, whatever it is you do to pay me back, whatever it is you do to rebel against my rule, just know justice is coming. I will return payment. My people will be restored. My enemies brought justice. So God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. Third, we see this. So we've seen God's judgment is deserved. It's on his enemies. In 9 through 14, we see God's judgment is certain. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put it in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So in verse 9, he says, all the nations, all opposed to God, consecrate for war. Now the idea of consecrating for war is sort of dedicate this war to your God. Go ahead and pray to your God. Do you hear what he's really saying? He's kind of, again, toying with them. Pray to your God. Pray to all your gods. You know, the ones that don't exist. Stir up the mighty men. Get everyone to come. Get the strong. Get the weak. Gather every weapon. Make sure your farming equipment can become weapons. Get every soldier, the weak, the strong, right? All of them. Get all the nations together, all the people together, all the armies, all the weapons together. And guess what you're going to do? You're going to come down in verse 12. It says to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Because remember what that means that the Lord judges, right? You're going to come for a battle. You're coming to fight me, but there will be no battle. There is actually no cosmic struggle. Here's what they're going to fight. They're going to bring all the soldiers. They're going to bring all the weapons. They're going to do all this. Here's what the Lord is going to do. He says, I sit. You gather all your powers, all your weapons, all your might. I sit. I judge. I bring judgment and justice. Right? The sickle, right? You can picture a sickle in your hand, right? That's used to harvest grain, you know, like the sword that's used to harvest grain, right? The wine press is full. What he's saying, okay, these are obviously agricultural terms. Those non-farmers, you likely get it as well. That basically, what's a sickle? The wheat grows to a certain height and then you chop it down. Storehouses are, the wine press is full, right? Because the grapes have overgrown, you put it in, you make the wine. What's he saying? Your evil has grown, but you are about to get wiped out. You are about to get destroyed. Verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Sometimes you hear this phrase and you kind of think, you kind of sense of where it's going, right? So as I hear valley of decision and all about the warnings of the judgments of God and the justice of God, I'm thinking where it's going to go. is okay. So all this, the right threats of what's going to happen, but then he's going to bring them down to this valley of decision and give them one final opportunity to decide to repent and to follow him. Give them one more chance at mercy. Here's the deal. That's not what the valley of decision is. The valley of decision is not where man makes his decision about God. It's where God renders his verdict. He announces his decision on his enemies, on those who deserve it. It is certain. If you reach this valley, you have made your decision already, and now you'll hear his. And God is cutting down his opponents. It is certain. So God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. Fourth, we see this, that God's judgment is destructive. Right? We've already talked about this, so I won't spend too long on it, but it says this in verses 15 and 16, which is really just picking up the theme of the last passage, where it says, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." Do you see what this is saying? Obviously, the prior verse has already stated this, but then to complete the thought, he notes, listen, his judgment is not a slap on the wrist. It's cosmic destruction. Its stars withdraw their shining. The sun is dark. Moon is darkened. The Lord opens his mouth. The heavens quake. The earth quakes. Destruction on a cosmic level. Total and complete. God's judgment is deserved on his enemies. It is certain and it is totally and completely destructive. Now listen, I know we're going quickly through here and this is a long passage. We're just trying to hit kind of the major contours. We're going to hit some application at the end. But to note, I think there should be at least one thought already running through our minds. That is how dreadful it is to be one of the Lord's enemies. I hope I'm not one of the Lord's enemies. Anything I can do to not be in that valley on that day, I must do. That is the right response to Joel 3. There's the flashing light going off of a warning. But this isn't a car at stake. This is eternity. This isn't the side of the road. It's eternal destruction. God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. So that's coming. But today we see in our fifth point, God's mercy is available. God's mercy is available. So chapter 3 is full of God's right judgment against sin. It is coming. It is certain. It is an all-consuming destruction for all who are his enemies. Just to note, there is no neutral. You are his people or you are his enemy. Right? I think there's many in the age we live in that would say, well, you know, I'm not one of these hyper-religious guys, and I'm not one of those, but I'm not his enemy. I don't hate God. Nope, we don't have that choice. We are his people or are we his enemy? Not because he's arbitrary, not because he's cruel, but because we are all born in sin. We are all born with sin, which at its core is hostility and rebellion against God. We aren't born neutral. We don't live neutral. We are born enemies. We live as enemies. And yet, what do we see at the end of Joel 3? But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So that you shall know I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water in the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of God, to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their God. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Okay, it's pretty clear, right? This is full and complete restoration for the people of God. All the enemies are done. The work of the enemy is reversed. All generations of the people of God will dwell with God forever. Not only will they be with God, they will be holy, right? He says, Jerusalem shall be holy. He's talking about his people and the completion of his work. There's a great joy of salvation. We are going to see We all is complete. All the sin that has been hanging on is loosened and lost. God's mercy wins. Verse 16 says, because the Lord is a refuge for all his people. Now, who are his people? So if there's his enemies and his people, and if we're all born into his enemies, who are his people? Well, his people are not a small handful of people. Right, at one time, you could say they were a small handful, small in number, not diverse ethnically, not diverse geographically. But verse 2 informs us that now, what was promised, history has revealed to have happened. His people are not small in number, are not located in one place, but are scattered across the globe. And who does it include? The end of chapter 2, verse 32, right? The verse immediately preceding our passage this morning says this: all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who make him their refuge, who experience this salvation, all without exception, every man and woman and young and old, every tribe, nation and tongue, every ethnicity, from every location, part of every vocation, all who call on him are saved. If you have called out to him, if you have placed your trust, not in what you do, but you have run to the refuge of God, ultimately to the refuge he provided in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for us, for salvation, then you are the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the people of God, not because we merit it or earn it. No, we trust in the one who does, and we call on him. So, a few thoughts just towards application. One, this is a reminder that the God brings justice and reverses all evil. It is so easy to live aware of all the enemy has hit and has cut down and torn down and sought to kill. Justice is brought to his enemy. Healing and restoration is brought to his people, which is quite hopeful when I remember and think of the enemy coming for the vulnerable and the weak and the weary. Not for long. The reaping against the enemy is coming. Two, this passage is a flashing light, as bright can be. Warning, warning, warning. The day of the Lord. That day is coming. So we should heed it personally. We should not presume it. You know, you're listening to this via audio, you know, internet, but not in person, but somehow you're hearing this and want to talk more about this, of what's it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean to really walk in repentance and turn? What does that mean? I've heard that, but I don't know. Like, talk to me. We know what awaits from God if you reach the valley of decision. We don't know when we're going to get there. But there's no question about it. That day is too late. Today is the day to decide to follow the Lord. But here's my appeal to everyone else who already has. The valley of decision waits. Jesus is sitting rightfully as judge. We know this. We know it. But God is warning the world. God is warning the world. In his mercy, he sent the prophet Joel to warn the world. But so many are just pulling off the piece of tape, putting that on the light, and just ignoring it. If I don't think about it, I'm sure it'll just be okay. Friends, we know what awaits, and we know who it awaits for. They are our neighbors, our friends, and our family members. We go to work with them each day. We go to school together. We play baseball and soccer and basketball with them. God's mercy is available. It's cleansing. It's purifying. It makes us holy. It is for all, without exception or conditions, who call on the name of the Lord. The judgment of God should compel his people to tell, to warn, to plead, and to proclaim God's just judgment and his cleansing mercy. Let us be those who heed the warning and proclaim it by pointing to the mercy available. not by being those who clean themselves up, by running to the refuge, by calling on the name of the Lord. Our holy God is our merciful refuge. Because one came, he took the fullness of his wrath for us. Jesus Christ died and rose and offers full redemption. Because in the death of Christ, justice has been satisfied. Because in the resurrection of Christ, restoration is certain and complete. The very one, the very God we needed to be saved from is the very God who saves us. So we run to him and make him our refuge. Let us be those who run and proclaim the cleansing mercy of this great refuge. So Lord, would you do this increasingly in our midst? Help us to put our trust in you and proclaim of the great hope we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.